Hello, my name is Graham Heinzel, and most of you know me because of my dad. I've been growing up in this church since I was about 2 years old, I think. And my dad, Don Heinzel, a lot of you know me as a pastor. I am a drug addict. I'm in recovery, and I struggle with cocaine and heroin mainly. Addiction can happen to anybody. It doesn't matter where you come from or what your family looks like. It can affect anybody. And I also know that if it can affect anybody, anybody can also get out of it, because if I can, anybody can.
My son is a heroin addict. Those are words that I never really thought I would have to say as a parent. I don't think there's any way that you can prepare yourself to have to say those words. It's been a long journey with him. He still struggles, and I think he will probably struggle for the rest of his life. I know he will be an addict for the rest of his life, and I will be the parent of an addict for the rest of my life.
I'm Adam's mom. Adam grew up in Fawn Grove. And Adam died 10 years ago when family and friends didn't understand addiction. Addiction is a disease of isolation, and he certainly was lonely. Whenever I say his name, I love to say his name, I love to say Adam's name. I honor his memory, I think.
My name is Wendy. This past January, my son overdosed on heroin. I found him in his room in bed. Took him 3 doses of Narcan to bring him back. And I thank God every day that he is still here. Never in a million years would have thought. Never. Not my son.
I'm Dominic. I'm an addict. I'm 21 years old, and I've been sober for about a month now.
Our son Nathan Smeltzer passed away on November 15th, 2017, of a heroin fentanyl overdose. He was 18 months clean, going into drug court, and one simple mistake cost him his life.
We attend Church of the Open Door. We homeschooled our children. We loved our children deeply. And one of our children struggles with opioid addiction. It's been one of the most difficult struggles in my life. And every day he's alive is a gift to me. And there is nothing that can break a person's spirit quicker than watching their child struggle with something you can't fix.
My son Jack was an addict. He was so gifted. We were told that he was one of the brightest kids in his high school. He was in National Honor Society. He was also a jokester and was the class clown.
He experienced a trauma. He ended up taking a path of alcohol and drugs. He was generally addicted to crack and cocaine.
He was self-medicating.
He was on that for probably 20 years. Then the doctors prescribed him opiates, which was a whole nother path for him.
I guess what we've learned through this experience is that it really can happen to anyone, any family. That gives us a lot of peace. He went home to be with the Lord.
Yes. In my family is my baby brother, Zachary. May 22nd, 2009 is the last time he took a breath on this earth. I begged him many, many times. I said, you know, Zachary, we buried everybody else in the family. Mom's gone. Dad's gone. You know, we're the only basically living relatives. And I said, I don't want to bury you. And, you know, he would cry to me and he would say, Megan, I'm not, you know, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And I had this feeling that it was going to happen. Nothing feels like the pain of my brother. It is a traumatic pain.
I'm Julie Godwin, and opiate addiction has hit very close to home for me. My first marriage was completely wrecked and destroyed, ultimately ending in divorce as a result of addiction. He died October 23rd, 2011, at the age of 38, leaving me to share the news of his death with our daughter, who was completely devastated. I tried multiple kinds of support groups. They left me feeling hopeless, and so I suffered alone in silence for so many years.
My name is Marvin. I'm an addict. My drug of choice is heroin. I've been in recovery for 20 months, almost 21 months of sobriety now. I lost my brother to a heroin overdose on July 20th, 2016. I have 2 children and a beautiful wife who I love dearly, and it's time to break the cycle, and that's why I'm doing what I do, and enjoying recovery to the fullest.
My son's been living with an opiate use disorder for 13 years. For the first 11 of those years, I didn't share it with anyone. I was afraid to talk about it because of the stigma and what I perceived to be the judgment that's associated with it. He's 36 years old now, has been in recovery, and has been sober for 18 months now. This is the first time in those 13 years that we've gotten this much clean time.
A person in long-term recovery. And what that means for me is that since May 26th of 1997, I haven't chosen to use any form of drugs or alcohol in order to make myself feel better. My addiction began when I was 8 years old. I was presented with some alcohol. My babysitter thought it would be really fun for them to get the little girl drunk, and I fell in love, and I chased that until I found myself in jail in New York City facing felony charges. I weighed 85 pounds. My hair was falling out from malnutrition, and I just knew that something had to change. And I tried to get clean and tried to get clean and tried to get clean, and I was unable to do so for quite some time. And no matter how much I wanted to stop using, I was not able to, until I got to the point where the drugs stopped working. And what I know now is that I had a God-shaped hole in my gut, and the only thing that was going to fill that was a relationship with a loving God who would heal me from the inside out.
We found out our daughter at the time, who was 17 years old, she was a senior in high school, that she was a full-blown heroin addict. And it totally rocked our world, and here's why. I had been a high school nurse. I thought I knew everything about drugs and alcohol. I would have parenting events, I would have school assemblies and bring in the high-end speakers, and little did we know that our daughter had gotten introduced to prescription pain medicine.
So one of the things we discovered in our journey was that the church, it needs to be the first place people go to when it comes to situations like this, where the family's hurting. And more often is the case that it's the last place people would even possibly think of going to. And it shouldn't be that way. The Church of Jesus Christ is where the healing can be found.
Thank you to the Heindels for inviting us today and to your church for having us here. I am the York County Coroner, Pam Gay, and this is our Chief Deputy Coroner, Claude Stabley, and we're here to briefly share with you the sobering facts about the opioid epidemic that's been gripping our county since 2014. We have to go back to 2013, the year before I became coroner, and the total number of drug deaths in York County were similar at that time to the number of car crash deaths, approximately 56 a year. And out of that 56, 17 were heroin-related deaths. That number had been slowly climbing for several years, from 10 to 12 on average, and 17 in 2013. By the end of my first year as coroner in 2014, our heroin-related deaths had more than tripled at 62 for the year, and our overall drug deaths were more than 100. We knew early in 2014 that we were in the midst of something very serious, and by year's end, it was evident that the epidemic was not going away anytime soon.
The heroin-related deaths year-to-date are currently at 81 confirmed, with another 27 suspected. At the current rate, we could be more than double what our total was in 2014. We can go several days without any such deaths, and then we can have as many as four in a 24-hour period or even less. Accidental drug overdose deaths are now the leading cause of traumatic death in York County and have been since 2016. They have exceeded car crash deaths for several years now and are also exceeding suicides and other trauma deaths. Each of these deaths is a person, someone's loved one, an adult child, a parent, a sibling. The decedents used to be mostly in their 20s to 40s from all socioeconomic backgrounds. But now we are seeing deaths in persons in their 30s to 50s, and even some into their late 60s. 30% to 40% die in the city, and another 60 to 70% die outside the city in suburban or rural areas. Since 2014, our office has been working with approximately 450 families who've lost a loved one due to opioid addiction. York County has averaged 15 to 25 homicides a year in the past 5 to 10 years. By this year's end, we could have 120 or more heroin or fentanyl-related deaths. Could you imagine if we were to have 120 homicides? The community would demand some big changes to combat those senseless deaths.
A group of community volunteers began working on combating this epidemic in the late summer of 2014, and by now many of you have heard of the York County Heroin Task Force. It has evolved into what is known now as the York Opioid Collaborative, and we have an executive director, Dr. Matthew Howie, who has been leading the group since 2017. The York Opioid Collaborative has grown to several dozen organizations who have banded together to find solutions to reduce the harm and death from opioid addiction. There have been approximately 150 to 170 educational presentations and panels to educate our community and our young people since 2014. Law enforcement has been equipped with naloxone in York County since 2015. One of the few counties that had all 23 police jurisdictions carrying naloxone. The faith-based opioid collaborative was established out of the York Opioid Collaborative in recent months, and we are excited to see more and more churches becoming involved in this initiative. We are here today because we believe that the faith-based community can be a huge part of the approach to this epidemic. Many churches already offer tools to help those in recovery, such as you do here, with recovery-type small groups or Bible studies. We encourage you to educate yourself today, think outside your comfort zone, talk with those who are bringing this information to you, and seek in your heart how you could be involved in bringing hope to those affected by this epidemic. Thank you.
April 9th. 2017, I heard the following words. Mom, I'm addicted to heroin. I don't remember much about the remainder of the conversation. Graham was in a rehab facility in Michigan at the time and shared these five words with me through a phone call. I'm sure I stammered some love and support, unconditional, support for him, but I really don't remember. Two things happened to me simultaneously in my brain. I began to see flashbacks from his birth through his childhood, all in a matter of seconds. My mind was reeling. Graham was our miracle baby after years of infertility. How could we be here? God gave us this beautiful baby boy as a miracle for this. At the same time that these images were flashing through my mind, I felt a hand, icy cold fingers of terror wrapping around my heart. And as it began to squeeze, a surge of emotions began to course through me. Panic, desperation, fear. I knew those five words had just altered the course of my life and that of my family's. We love our son from the depths of our heart. We are so very proud of him. He has granted permission for me today to share some of our family's story. We've all experienced life-altering words, right? Some good, some bad. I now pronounce you husband and wife. We'd like to offer you a job promotion. I'm sorry, the cancer is back. For me, Mom, I'm addicted to heroin. My five words immediately plunged me into the state of a mental paralysis, paralysis coupled with isolation. I had to process, but my mind was numb. For several weeks, I would take walks in the park and repeat to myself, my son is a heroin addict. My son is a heroin addict. My son is a heroin addict. I tried to pray, but there weren't any words. Substance abuse was not new to us. Graham was in his fourth rehab at the time, but I never thought heroin would become part of the equation. The only thought I could utter was, you know, God, you know. Eventually I could get out, God, you know my heart. Growing up in the Heindel home meant you were loved. We liked to have fun. Baseball, hide and seek, campfires in the backyard, themed birthday parties with cakes that were erupting volcanoes, books read snuggled under pirate-themed blankets, prayers, songs as one drifted off to sleep, vacations of memories, holiday traditions, spoiled moments from grandparents. Graham accepted Jesus into his heart at the age of 4, baptized at age 10. God, church, Christian school, all activities surrounding them were central to the Heindel family life. Constraints of time are not going to allow me to share what it was like once addiction became part of our family equation through the teen years. Bashed walls, destroyed doors, chandeliers, furniture, all things glass, from picture frames to sliding doors just shattered. Doesn't allow me to share the phone calls to 911, from law enforcement, ER visits, cocaine-induced panic attacks. But the hardest thing was to watch my son's life and our relationship disintegrate before my very eyes, and to realize I was powerless to stop it. Nor could I control this monster of fear that was beginning to loom over me every day. I prayed these words continuously, day and night. God, please protect him from himself. Please bring him back to you. Please bring him back to us. When you love an addict, everything outside of their survival becomes frivolous. You suddenly find you don't really fit in with your social circles anymore. Donnie and I learned to wear plastic smiles to hide the isolation. It's not that we were too prideful to share, we were too devastated, too crushed, too fragile to risk opening the door to unwelcomed comments and conversations. You know the ones to which I refer. You've heard them in the break room at work. You've seen them written on social media, just like I have. I've heard comments about Narcan being a waste of money. I'm surely grateful that the person who administered Narcan to my son did not share that opinion. When you love an addict, you live in a perpetual cycle of grief because you are grieving the loss of a person who is still living, missing someone who is standing right in front of you. It's easier said than done to prevent their recovery or lack thereof from consuming your life. But you try. You have to learn. You have to, because life goes on. There's birthday parties, bridal showers, picnics. And you go to them, and you're physically present, but mentally somewhere else. You find yourself trying not to check your cell phone all the time to see if there are any missed messages. You don't want to miss the phone call that you hope to never receive. At the same time, you're holding conversations with those around you, talking about the recent college exam on which someone's child received the dismal grade of a C that should have been an A, or the damaged item that arrived in their Amazon order. You try to empathize, you try to converse, but deep down you're wondering if your child's going to be alive at the end of this occasion. It's a unique club, as my friend Mary put it. We are part of a club for which we never signed up and from which we can never leave. It's a club with a lifetime membership. I don't know how people do it without a faith in an almighty God, sovereign God. Donnie and I have our parents, family, and I have girlfriends, fiercely loyal ones. And for years, they've pulled me out of the trenches of despair over and over. Sometimes in the middle of the night, when I couldn't pray, they prayed for me. When I couldn't hope, they hoped for me. When I couldn't cry anymore, they cried for me, with me. And when I was just done, they hung on to me and they wouldn't let me be done. They poured love and words of scripture into me. And one of them repeatedly reminds me, you are not in this alone, we are in this together. As we gained some traction through a support group, we were able to reach out to extended family, my amazing cousins, friends, who have become an army of prayer warriors on our behalf, and have prayed so hard for my son. I wore bracelets. My mom gave me the first one that said faith, and I called it my Graham bracelet. I wore it every day. When it tarnished, I got a new one that said faith over fear, and then I got one that said my faith is bigger than my fear, and deep down I always wondered how many tarnished bracelets I would have to go through before I'd put my arms around my son again. It was my way of keeping him close to my heart every day while also lifting him up to the Lord in prayer continually. We have bracelets made for you today. They include the words For York and Big God Little Addiction. We invite you to take one if you will wear it to share a new ministry of support that we're going to be launching this week, and Donnie's going to share more about that in his message. Why are we coming forward today? We're very private people. We guard our privacy. We guard the privacy of our family, especially that of our son. This is not a pleasurable day for any of us. But the thought of any person, any mom, dad, sibling, child, anyone going through what we've been through and doing it all alone, that concept is more painful to us than coming forward today. And we know you're here. We know you can't do it alone. It'll destroy you. So just like addicts need support, so do the families that love them. As a side note, I'd also like to say that if you are an addict and you are fighting in your recovery, you stay brave. I've seen what it takes. I've seen the challenges you pursue every day simply to stay alive. And there's hope. And you are worth it. And you can do this. Families can do this. The same God that has sustained our family can certainly sustain yours. And I know this because of Ephesians 3:20 and 21. One of those girlfriends of mine sent this to me in the wee hours of a morning when I was pretty low. And the reason it resonated with me so strongly was because it reminded me that my God could do far more than I could ask or think. And at the time, I had no capacity to ask or think anything. So I'd like to leave it with you today. Now to him who is able to do super abundantly more than all we dare ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. It's great to see you here this morning. Thanks for being here. I want to thank those who shared in our video. Some of them came to visit with us here this morning. I want to thank them. They were vulnerable in their sharing, and these dear people live in your neighborhoods. They work in your companies. They attend your schools, and some of them go to your church. So I want to thank them for that. I thank Pam Gay and Claude for being here as well. Finally, I want to thank Donna for sharing a little bit of Graham's story and our journey with him. We share not to embarrass Graham. He's given us permission to say whatever we want, he said, but we to offer hope to our church and to our community who for sure have been touched by the tentacles of addiction. We're going to be spending the remaining minutes this morning looking at how I believe Jesus would respond to the opioid crisis in our community. And I want to say right up front that I do not claim to understand the battle that addicts face every day. I will not attempt to explain how it is because I don't know how it is. But what I do know is this book and the Word gives us truth that we can live by. And so I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And Luke chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at the story of the 10 lepers. You'll remember it, very familiar. And I want us to read it together and to give you a chance to stretch your legs a little bit. I'm going to have you stand. And we're going to read this passage together. It's on the screen for you. And so here we go. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when they saw them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Thank you very much. You may be seated. For years, back in the 1990 time frame in that area, AIDS was kind of the leprosy of our day. You know, we were all sure we were going to get it. We were afraid of anything that even, was anywhere in the realm of the possibility. And it was bad. But in 1995, it kind of reached its peak, and the death rates for that epidemic has really dropped off. Praise God for that. But today, I believe the opioid epidemic is probably the AIDS or the AIDS of our modern-day leprosy. Excuse me. The opioid epidemic is really our modern-day leprosy. It's a chemical disaster that is no respecter of persons. It doesn't care what your financial, social, or religious affiliation. And it has hit our community, in York in particular, and around the country with a vengeance. Many of us have traveled to Washington, D.C., and we've stood before the Vietnam War Memorial. It's that beautiful wall, black granite wall, and etched in it is 52,000 names of people who have died in that conflict. In 2016, overdose deaths in the United States surpassed 64,000 people per year. So let's say we erected a wall, an opioid wall out of black granite. It would be just as big, if not bigger, not just once in a lifetime, but every single year. Opioid-related hospital stays in York County is triple that of the state rate. What if we memorialize those every year? It's one of the most deadly problems in our community and across our nation. In Luke chapter 17, the problem was leprosy. Today, the problem is opioid addiction. And let's ask the Lord to open our eyes today and look at this important topic. Thank you, Father, for the morning and for the opportunity to share. I pray that you will use your word in our lives as we reflect on how you interacted and what you did with those lepers so long ago. In Christ's name, amen. First thing I want to look at in this passage, and it's in your notes in the back of the bulletin, you can fill in the blanks, is that we must reject the stigma of addiction. We must reject the stigma of addiction. Leprosy in the first century Palestine was often known as living death. Lepers couldn't work, they couldn't live in their homes or around their families, they couldn't even visit their home, they couldn't attend worship services, they were put kind of out on the outside of the walls, living in their own colony, they had problems with their social life, with their finances, with their relationships, they were outcasts, and they were seen as someone to avoid, making them see themselves as worthless and therefore miserable. But look at what happens here in this passage. As Jesus is traveling along, the lepers, he comes to the place where there are some 10 lepers, and they come out to meet him, and look what it says there. Very important. They stood at a distance. They knew better than anyone else that they had a problem. No one had to point it out to or explain to them. They knew there was a line that you didn't cross. You didn't go past that because that was just protocol if you were a leper. Most times they were probably ashamed and embarrassed by the whole situation. And I don't know if you know this or not, but most addicts don't want to live that way. They really don't want to live that way. Their mantra really is found in the pages of Romans chapter 7, where Paul says this, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, that I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good thing that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Listen, they get it. They understand. They really don't need our lectures. Now, understand, there was last couple of years, Graham had gotten plenty of lectures in our house, more than I'm sure he cared to remember. But what he really needs, most importantly, is our love and support. It took us a while to figure that out, but we get it now. And then there's us, the family. So much addiction is misunderstood and is seen through the lenses of our own biases and stereotypes. It makes it hard for families to ask for help and where to go seek help. Don and I are, you know, private people, as most of you are. If you don't have some privacy to you, I mean, you only share so many things. If you're one of those people that shares everything, then you have very few friends. Probably. We didn't want to talk about it, right? We were confused. We were overwhelmed as to why this is happening in our family. We weren't sure what would come next. We didn't even know what to say. It's a lonely place to be. And addiction is not only affecting the person who is in that position, but it also affects the family and the friends around them. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did something that was wrong. They took the fruit from the tree that was forbidden, and they realized that something was wrong. They did something wrong. And so what did they do? They hid, right? They hid. They hid from God, and we've been hiding ever since. It's time for us to stop hiding. And maybe you're here this morning, and the opioid disaster has come to your house or to your family or your friends, and you're hiding from it. You're afraid to speak up about it. But the great thing about the redemptive love of God is that we don't have to hide anymore. When God came into the garden through the cool of the day, he didn't say, "Adam and Eve, where are you? Because I need to punish you now." No, I'm looking for you because I want to love you. I want to restore the relationship with you. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's a huge truth in our lives, and it changes everything. So I want to encourage you this morning, regardless of what your situation is, to stop hiding in the dark and come into the light. Stop living with shame and start living in grace. Stop yelling at God from a distance like the lepers did and draw near to him, because the Bible says if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And the rest of us, church, as Pastor Bob told us last week and admonished us, stop making it hard for people to come to the Lord. And all of the misconceptions about addiction fed my own bias, my own personal attitude. There's one reason why Donna and I made a decision to talk about this, for we know that we'll probably have many kinds of reactions, though I expect them all to be pretty positive from the church that loves us. But we know that in about 45 minutes, you'll all be having lunch, and I'm sure that the topic of discussion will be centered around what happened here this morning. We're okay with that. We're talking publicly because we know that if we, who have a tremendous amount of support from a church like CUD, we have a tremendous amount of support from family and friends, and we felt that stigma, we felt that difficulty to express and to talk, we know there are many of you sitting here today in isolation as well for various reasons. We want us to put away the biases. Let's put away the misguided attitudes so that we can do what then Jesus did in verse 14. 14a, this is what happened, the second point. We must really see them and respond. It says in verse 14, when he saw them, he said, and then it goes on. And we tend to skip right over those first four or five words, you know, when he saw them. Now, that's a big deal. Jesus saw them. You see, if you were walking through town, you didn't want to look that direction. You weren't really, going to go over and socialize on the other side of the gate. No, you kind of avoided that if at all possible. And you didn't really see them. You didn't want to look at them. It was ugly to look at. But it says Jesus saw them. There's a recent commercial on television you've probably seen advertising a medication for psoriasis or something like that. It features a variety of people, and it just keeps saying this, "See me." Keeps coming up over and over. See me. See me. It's the cry of these people who want to not be known for their skin problem, but to be really seen as the people who they are. Often lepers were ignored. Addicts are sometimes ignored. They're shunned. They're misunderstood. But look at those beautiful, beautiful words where it says, Jesus saw them. That's huge. And not only did he see him with his eyes, but he saw him with his heart, and he responds to their need. Police officers and first responders and 911 operators have to deal with the addiction community often, much more than others of us do. And they tell of an attitude that is often prevalent with their colleagues, and that is this: well, just let them die. Just let them die. I mean, these people don't want to get better, it seems. They're addicts. Just let them get what's coming to them. One officer came and spoke to a group that I was listening, and he spoke to us and reiterated his experience when he was standing over a body of a young boy, a teenage boy, in the bedroom of his house, lying face down, and he was ODing right there before him. He was dying, essentially. They're waiting for the paramedics to come, and there are three police officers standing in the room, and the mother standing in the room with them looked to them, and she looked around at their faces. She says, "Listen, I know that you're all disgusted. I know that you may think that my son's the scum of the earth and that he deserves what's coming to him, but he's still my baby boy. He's still my boy. Please do something." He said it hit him like a lightning bolt, you know. He'd forgotten that he was dealing with a human being, a person who has a family, has a mom and a dad and a brother and a sister, a person with a family. His mom said, "This is my son." What was she saying? Will you truly see him? Will you see him? That same officer has become an advocate in the community. He learns about addicts. He becomes instrumental in introducing addicts to other officers to have them communicate and talk so they begin to realize these are real people with a soul. You probably remember this guy. One of the favorite things that our family liked to do here at the church growing up was a family fun fair. And we loved, they loved it. They couldn't wait for the bounce houses and Mrs. Carter's cotton candy, snow cones, games, fun. Another favorite highlight was this man who fabricated fabulous balloon sculptures. Remember those? Many of you got those for your kids or got one for yourself. And they're just, he was amazing. Huge hats and other things that he would sculpt for the kids. Chris Palmer was a gifted balloon artist. I was stunned to learn that on March of this year, Chris died of an overdose. He was found in his room at a sober living home. He was fighting for recovery. You see, Chris was born an opioid addict. He went through withdrawal at 2 months of age, spent years in recovery until he was prescribed opioids for back injury. Those opioids gave way to heroin. And I don't know Chris's story. I didn't know it at the time. We know it now. Could we have helped? I don't know, maybe. But I'm convinced there are some here today, and we don't know your pain. We don't know your story, but we want to know. We want to help. Did any of us really care? What would he have done if we knew that Chris Palmer, our really cool balloon artist at the fun fair, was an opioid addict? Maybe we'd pull our kids a little closer. Maybe he shouldn't get a balloon from that man. Treat us like we're human. That's the cry. See me. My wife began attending a local support group that's become really instrumental in just helping with working through all this. We connect, we laugh, become friends in many respects. And the plea for that in that group, I hear from the families, is just treat us like we're humans. You know, the lepers had that same heart-wrenching plea. Treat us as if we're not some freak of nature. And Jesus did that. Jesus did that. He set the example for us to follow. He sees them. He doesn't turn away in disgust, but turns to them in love. And we must see them, really see them, as souls who will live on forever and respond to their particular need. The third thing that Jesus does, he doesn't just see them, but he tells us that we can also offer the hope that is found in Christ. Verse 14b, after he sees them, he says, go show yourself. And as they went, they were cleansed. Can you imagine being one of those lepers? I mean, who knows? It could have been years that they've lived this way in this colony and they were healed instantaneously. Years of pain and suffering, gone. Years of snub noses and brutal rejection, gone. Years of people avoiding that area of their town, gone. All gone in an instant. Wow. What a transformation it was that day for those 10 men. Here, Jesus heals them instantaneously. Heals them. Does it always happen that way? No. When it does, we praise God for it. But it's often a process of healing and recovery. And I'm not saying that it's an addict can't get sober with some good old strong will and good intentions. It happens. And it really does involve the bio, psycho, social, spiritual part of a person. We cannot reduce this to one factor. We can't stand outside of NA and NA meetings and quote Bible verses at people and think they're going to walk away victorious. All aspects of a person's life are tied up in their addiction and is very complicated. But hear this. A personal relationship with Jesus and the power of his presence in our lives and in their life cannot be overstated. It cannot be overstated. Graham Heatrick is the Dauphin County coroner just up the road a ways. He's a little famous. You may have seen his television program, ID, on television. What I was reading about him, Graham was kind of a self-proclaimed atheist and agnostic, maybe still be. I don't know where he is today, but for most of his life. And during that time, he said this, I see the aftermath. It's like going through a city in a war after it's been bombed. I can see its destruction. I'm walking by all the bombarded buildings, and they're called the pancreas, the lungs, the liver. The solution indeed, America's salvation, isn't a pill. It isn't a government program or a fad diet. It's not rehab or a methadone clinic. Instead, the answer is downright metaphysical, he says. It exists in replacing the material with the spiritual, the mortal with the immortal, and the pursuit of happiness with the quest for meaning. It's pretty good coming from an atheist. We get that, church. We understand that. We've experienced that. But I find it interesting in the addiction community, they often talk about a higher power, but no one seems to know his name. And the beautiful thing today, and praise God, I know his name. You know his name. Reminds me of Paul when he went to the Greeks and they had that altar erected to the unknown God. And Paul shows up and says, Paul, guys, listen, I know the name of that God you're talking about, that you're praying to. And what's even better than that is that he knows my name. He knows my name. In Luke chapter 12, just a couple chapters back, he says, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. He knows every single one of them. And I can't emphasize this enough. There's so many supports that need to be in place. The church has to be one of them. Remember, folks, why we exist. It is not our job to make bad people good. We can't do that. It is our job to offer them a relationship that is filled with grace that can make sick people well again. Coming to Christ doesn't always instantaneously heal you from all that is troubling you. But coming to Christ takes our spiritual darkness and turns it to light. It takes our wayward path and makes it straight. It takes our lonely nights and gives us a friend. It takes our pessimistic future and gives us hope. It takes our sadness and turns it to joy. And we were reminded this whole summer as we looked at the free grace of God, the beauty of it. If you've never had your heart touched by the grace of God and need that today, we can help. Jesus loves you, came to die for all that's gone wrong, wants to bring you a new heart, a new start, a new life. And he wants to offer you hope. Wants to offer you hope that is so much closer than what it appears right now in your life. It's so much closer than what you think. And without that hope, without Christ showing up here in Matthew chapter 17, there was no hope for these 10 lepers. They were doomed for a lifetime of that kind of living and eventually death. I love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, especially verse 4, but basically says this in the Reedy Revised Version, since there's one of those out there. Verses 1 to 3, it basically says, we're in a mess. We are in a mess. In verse 4, the best verse in the Bible, but God. But God. If it wasn't for that, we are all men miserable. And along with that eternal hope, we want to also offer immediate help. And today we have a number of organizations, as was mentioned, in the Common Grounds. Please go down there afterwards and visit those tables, get some help, talk to them, find out more about those organizations so that we can be part of the solution and not part of the problem. And finally, verses 15 and 19, we have to love unconditionally. We have to love unconditionally. We often look at this passage and we're reminded that there are 9 people who didn't come back and say thank you. And we get really, you know, we like to pound on those 9 guys. Boy, what do they think they are walking away like that and not saying thanks to Jesus? And boy, that one guy, yeah, he deserves eternal life because he said thank you. But today I want you to see something and understand something. Jesus knew the 9 weren't coming back before he ever healed them. He knew that. But what did he do? He healed them anyway. He healed them anyway. Will we provide help and support to addicts who later relapse? Absolutely. Will we be people who try to help and support and they falter and blow it from time to time? Absolutely. But we need to remember that Jesus wasn't about the thank you. Wasn't about the thank you. He was about what was beyond the thank you, verse 19. He healed people in his ministry day in and day out. And it wasn't just about the immediate physical need that they had, though he was concerned about it. He had compassion on it. But it was always a point to not just the physical healing, but the spiritual healing, the eternal healing that they needed. And when this man recognized that this was Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, not only are you healed physically, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. My good friend, Dr. Daugherty, who attends our church and is a friend of ours, that can be good or bad. We're sitting watching the Eagles game last year, you know, getting into the Eagles game during the playoffs. It was very exciting. And John's sitting there and he looks over and goes, hey, you haven't had blood tests in a while. I'm like, listen, I don't need you to be my doctor right now. Just be a friend. Let's watch football. So I went and got some blood tests done, and then he calls me up. You got to come see me. I'm like, seriously? Yeah, come on in here. So I go down, and he tells me I have, I guess it's type 2 diabetes. I don't really believe him, but I says, come on, John, look at me. I'm a picture of health. But anyway, that's what he says. So what do I have to do? Apparently, I got to exercise more regularly. I need to cut back on my sugars, cut back on my carbs, maybe go on a diet. So have I done that perfectly since I got the news? Well, last night I was at Linden Diner and I had one of those huge waffles with cream and sugar, and I even put syrup on top of that. It was awesome. What about you? You ever tried to go on a diet? Some of you need to go on a diet. That's for no charge right there. Some of you need to go on a diet. Have you done it perfectly? Have you ever walked past that piece of cake you know you shouldn't have, but you have it anyway? Listen, to someone who makes bad choices in their eating habits later acquire heart disease or diabetes like myself, deserve help? Of course they do. Is some offering a CPR or defibrillator to a person who didn't make good lifestyle changes early in life and any different than offering a Narcan to an addict? The consequences of our bad behaviors, our bad choices, and even the consequences of being in a fallen world that has a less than perfect DNA is not an indictment on our spiritual condition. In other words, forgiveness and cleansing is possible for everyone, even if the disease remains. We want you to know that if you're an addict here this morning, or addiction has touched your life in one way or another, you are loved. We care about you. We want to be an encouragement to you. We as a church want to step up, as Pastor Jeremy encouraged us to a number of months ago. We want to show up on this crisis in our community. And in order to put some feet to that vision, we're going to be offering a support group that Donna mentioned earlier in our East York campus on every second and fourth Thursday nights to start from 6 to 7:30. And this support group is for those who battle this crisis with an addict who is currently using, someone who is in recovery, or for those who have lost loved ones to this battle. We're calling it Big God Little Addiction Support Group. We hope you'll join us if we can be of help to you. Don and I will be leading that group, facilitating that discussion. Look forward to spending that time with you. I close with this from an addict. He wrote, "We used for happiness and became unhappy. We used for joy and became miserable. We used for sociability and became argumentative. We used for friendship and made enemies. We used for sleep and awakened without rest. We used for strength and felt weak. We used medicinally and acquired health problems. We used for relaxation and got the shakes. We used for bravery and became afraid. We used for confidence and became doubtful. We used to make conversation easier and we slurred our speech. We used to feel heavenly and ended up feeling like hell. We used to forget and are forever haunted. We used for freedom and became slaves. We used to erase problems and saw them multiply. We used to cope with life and invited death." That's what they're facing. Scores and scores and scores of them in York County alone. And that's what we're facing. God, give us the strength to lay aside the stigma. Just put it aside, because as Pam said, I think 70% of this happens in the suburbia. It happened in your neighborhood. They look just like you. You see that from the screen earlier, from the video. We must really see them. Really see them. Offer them the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And love them unconditionally. Some of them are going to make it, and they're going to take our love and our compassion. They're going to grasp the hope that they can have in Christ, and God's going to work tremendously in their lives. Some aren't. But we don't get to pick and choose. Jesus knew 9 weren't coming back, but he healed them anyway. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to just look at this passage briefly today, to just see how you responded to the lepers of the day. And I pray, Lord, that you will do a work in our hearts. Father, maybe we've had misconceptions about this whole issue. We don't know much about it. We really don't want to know much about it. I pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts to help us find the compassion that you have for people, that we would really see them, and that we would really pray, encourage, and love and support wherever possible. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you personally, regardless of what their problems may be in life, help them to understand that you are the hope. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And so I pray that today, maybe today, they turn to you ask you to begin to change their life and turn it around. In Jesus' name, amen.